So tonight we begin to examine the sixth trumpet judgment, and you will recall from our previous studies that the first four trumpet judgments, they primarily struck the environment, and that is that they were directly against the dominion of humanity, and they caused massive suffering as they struck the trees and the grass and the waters. It caused massive suffering towards mankind as a secondary result. But once we hit Revelation chapter 8 at its close, we began to see a transition to the final three trumpet judgments, and they were announced by an angel flying in the air saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the earth and its inhabitants." You'll see there in Revelation 8:13 a pronouncement of three woes to come at the final three trumpet judgments. It says, "I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" So the angel cries out, "Woe," three times because there is three more trumpet judgments to come. And those judgments that come in light of those next three blasts come directly against humanity itself. And there is going to be great pain, suffering, and death, all because humanity refuses to humble themselves and turn in repentance to the true and living God. The God who is making it evidently clear that he's the one bringing about these judgments. I mean, in fact, they're written down specifically for us and for those people at that time here in the very book that we're reading. People know these judgments are coming from him during this time. As we examine the fifth trumpet judgment, we noted a few things. One, we noted that the fifth trumpet judgment came in some semblance of the eighth plague of Egypt, that plague of locusts that came to destroy and consume after the seventh plague of hail had already damaged most of Egypt's crops and wiped them out. And we also noticed some dissemblance where instead of God using natural locusts like he did in Egypt to harm vegetation, here with the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, there are supernatural and demonic locusts. They are supernatural in nature. They are demonic. And instead of harming crops, instead of harming the vegetation and the dominion of man, like the first four trumpet judgments, there's a shift and they are inflicting pain directly upon men living in rebellion against God. They are given the power to torment men for 5 months. And the torment is so great that people actually desire to die, and yet death is fleeting. It escapes them. They can't die. As we move into the sixth trumpet, humanity is given over to an even greater demonic attack, and this time death will come as the result. In fact, a third of the earth's population, we are told, dies during this judgment. If we look back in verses 13 and 14, there is something quite important that we need to take note of, and that is where the Bible reveals the command of God to bring forth this judgment, where it originates from. Look with me at verse 13. "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" The voice that gives the command to release four angelic beings bound at the river Euphrates originates from the four horns of the golden altar. And that is an important detail to lock onto and to latch onto. It's a small little detail, but it's meant to relay something vastly important for us, that God is moving in direct response to his persecuted saints. He's removing in response to the prayers of his people. People are crying out, "God, this world is messed up. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come and your will finally be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Lord, would you bring that to come to pass? And in particular, those that have been martyred during this time. God, how long is it going to be? Allow these things to carry on until you come and you bring justice. He's moving in response to the prayers of his people, in particular, his persecuted saints whom the world hates. In fact, it's the prayers of all of God's people that have motivated all of the trumpet judgments thus far. But there's a particular emphasis upon God moving to judge the world of unbelievers during this time because they are the ones expressing their hatred of God through their oppression and persecution of God's people on earth. Look back at Revelation 8 and verses 3 and 5, and we see this golden altar with four horns, which is the altar of incense. So here we are in God's heavenly temple throne room. And we've seen how there is correspondence with the tabernacle and the temple to what is in heaven. What was on earth, the tabernacle was just a copy of what was up in heaven. And in verse 3 of Revelation 8, it says, "Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth." This incense that represents the prayers of the saints, he hurls that down and it becomes a judgment. There were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. In Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, there's specific emphasis we see of God responding to the prayers of persecuted martyrs from the tribulation. Look back to Revelation 6 and verse 9. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." These are people who are dying for their faith in Jesus during the tribulation. And they cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Point is being made here in Revelation 9:13 is precisely the answer to that. God is showing, I am responding to this prayer. I'm responding to these cries. It's not that it's the altar of incense talking, like a voice coming from the altar, and you're like, "Oh, that's weird, it's talking." No, it's the voice of God who sits in front of the golden altar of incense, and his voice is emanating from that altar in response to the prayers of his people. Commanding the sixth angel now to go and sound forth the sixth trumpet. Brothers and sisters, now you might be crying out to the Lord in your own life, depending what season of life you're in. Maybe some of you are in a good season, and so it's a lot of rejoicing and a lot of thanksgiving. Maybe some of you are in a bad season of suffering. Maybe there's certain things going on or ways you're being mistreated. And certainly there are brothers and sisters being mistreated all over the planet. And they're crying out to him. There's times when we cry out, when we're suffering unjustly because of others, because of their misconceptions of who we are and even how we're living for the Lord and trying to honor him, and yet it gets turned into something that's not. And in the midst of that affliction and oppression, it might appear from our perspective as we're crying out, "Oh God, you're so slow to respond. What's taking so long? You seem slow to do something," but that is never the case. That is never, ever the case. He knows precisely and perfectly how and when to respond, and you need to know that God savors every single prayer that you lift up, every single one. He takes it in. He takes note of it. He considers it. And he takes it to heart, even in the midst of your suffering. He hears you. Think of the culmination over all the years of all the saints that have come before the Lord that have been lifted up to God. God, deliver us. God, this world is so wicked. Think of all of those prayers that have been lifted up. And yes, we pray, of course, that people in the world would repent too. But we also are praying at the same time, like, God, they're not going to. Like, come back. We want to see your kingdom established on the earth. That's what we want to see too. Think of all that being lifted up. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, save and rescue your people. God, bring justice to the earth for real. Judge all of this ungodliness and wickedness and make your name great upon the earth. God is responding to those prayers right here. He's responding to them at this moment. And we need to take to heart 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 9, a passage I know you're all familiar with. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Praise be to God that he didn't come back in 1994 so I can get saved in 1995. I thank the Lord that he is patient and long-suffering, and I'm sure you can look back at your life and you go, I'm so thankful that he even still waited. We want him to come now. We're saying, Lord, come quickly. And he's long-suffering and patient because he wants a lot of people to get saved. He wants people to repent. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. God hears the prayers of his people when they cry out in the midst of oppression and suffering for deliverance. And we might not think that he hears it. In certain moments in our life, we can begin to question it, but know that he does. We must resist temptations towards growing weary in our own prayer life, because the scripture is clear. God hears and he will answer in direct response to our cries. I mean, when we're praying, God, your kingdom come, your will be done, do something with this wickedness, all of that stuff is in accordance to his will. And the Bible promises he will answer those prayers. He will answer them. And he hears those prayers. Just might not come on the timetable that you and I want right away. And he is especially responsive to his persecuted saints. He is. I cannot think of a more beautiful and more powerful picture of God answering and responding to his children's prayers than what is revealed to us right here in verse 13 of Revelation 9, where God's voice is coming out of the altar of incense, where all of the prayers of God's people are being offered up to him. And so we should let that just be an encouragement to us to continue on and to press on in our prayer life and to know that God hears and he delights and he does respond when we come to him in prayer. As we look at verse 14, we once again arrive upon a very clear divide amongst good students of Bible prophecy. There are those who see the four angelic beings bound at the Euphrates as holy angels, simply being restrained. So there's angels there and they're bound until God says, okay, go. And then they're released and they go to do what they're supposed to do. And then there are those who point out that the scripture nowhere else ever mentions holy angels being bound. Just take a look. You're not going to find it anywhere, the Bible talking about holy angels being bound. It only refers to evil angels, fallen angels being bound. And when we think of evil angels roaming the earth, they are the ones seeking to bind people and to bring them into bondage. And so I think there's a case to be made for both. I'll leave it up to you to determine, just like when we're talking about the star that fell down during the fifth trumpet judgment, whether the sixth angel is either releasing four holy angels who've been restrained or whether the sixth angel is releasing four fallen angels or demons who have been bound near the Euphrates River. just to show you my hand, I at least at this moment, I tend to lean towards it's four fallen angels. And they're being released and they're stirring up some more demonic trouble. But I'm not 100% on the issue, but that's where I'm leaning at this moment. You might talk to me in another couple months and you're like, what do you think, Mike? And I might say, well, no, I think it's holy angels now. You pray, you do your homework, and you test whatever I'm saying against what Scripture says. And what we do know is whatever is going on here, these angels being let loose, something horrible is about to happen. They're going to unleash, they're going to round up an evil and destructive army that is going to unleash their worst against a rebellious and stiff-necked people that will ultimately bring about the worst disaster yet in the tribulation. Thus far, what we read, this is going to be the worst judgment yet. One-third of the earth's population will die during this judgment. And the Euphrates has been the typical boundary from which Israel's enemy have come and crossed over to invade on into its territory when she was living in rebellion against Yahweh, the true and living God, the God that they're in covenant relationship with. And when Israel was in rebellion, he'd stir up a nation. God would allow another nation, some nations even more evil and wicked than Israel, to come and chasten Israel so that they could be brought back to a place of repentance. And so he would use them in judgment and then also use them to chasten Israel. And it's upon the Euphrates River that Babylon was built. And the ancient city of Babylon, its origin city goes all the way on back to Genesis 11, Babel. That city, it's the same city where Babylon arose from. And so much evil has originated from that area. And now there is an unleashing of a great and almost unspeakable evil that God has restrained but was now going to be unleashed upon the unrepentant world. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now notice the sovereignty of God throughout the day of the Lord during this end time tribulation period. These four angels have been bound specifically for this hour, on this predetermined day of this month, of this year. Not this year, but the year that this is going to come, right? We don't know the hour or day yet. But at this time, God knows, and on that predetermined day, at that precise time, it happens. It's unfolding according to his perfect timetable. And everything is going to unfold according to God's perfect timetable. His sovereign prophetic appointments will not be stopped. They will be ushered in right on time. Right on time. And he has them written down. And he has promised to bring these things to come about. And they're not going to happen a moment too soon or a moment too late. Just as God kept the entirety of his prophetic program with Christ's first coming, according to the precise schedule that he foreordained, so too God will keep the entirety of his prophetic program with Christ's second coming, according to his precise foreordained schedule. And this schedule, by the way, is spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 23. If you're not aware of that, that's true. God has spelled it out when these things are going to happen through the feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, in verse 1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And the word for my feast there is the word moed, which literally means my appointed times. These are God's appointed times. Now, if you were with us when we went through the book of Leviticus, we spent 1 week, one session on each one of the feasts as we worked our way on through, and we saw how these were God's prescribed appointed times for Israel. These celebrations coincided, interestingly enough, with the arrival of Christ's first coming, and they will align perfectly with Christ's second coming as well. They're divided into two separate groups. So these feasts are divided into two separate seasons, the spring feast and the fall feast. And all of the spring feasts coincided with Jesus' first coming, his first season and arrival to the earth. And the second season that Jesus arrives will coincide with all of the fall feasts. Jesus has already fulfilled the first four spring feasts: unleavened bread, Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. And all three of the first spring feasts, they coincided with Jesus' unleavened life, death, and resurrection. He died on Passover. He rose again from the grave on the Feast of First Fruits. And all of those feasts point to Jesus and what he was going to do, God's work of redemption. And they're specifically for Israel. And we get a bonus benefit of being tied into the new covenant too. It's opened up so that every family of the earth could be blessed. And the spring feast, the fourth spring feast, Pentecost, coincided with the inauguration of the new and better covenant of God's Spirit over the old covenant there at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. In fact, it coincides perfectly with the exact day that Israel entered into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai is the exact day that Pentecost happens and the new covenant is opened up and announced to Israel from a different mountain where there's fire and thunderings happening there. There's a wind that comes through and then tongues of fire on the apostles' head and they proclaim the gospel. And he's going to keep all of the fall appointed times precisely to the day when he shows up the second time. Now, we do not know the exact year or the exact hour and time yet. We just don't know that yet. But once the tribulation begins, oh, you can start your clock. You go, okay, we got 7 years according to a lunar calendar. We can start working this thing on out, and we know when Jesus is going to come back. Try to figure it out now, you're not going to do it. You just can't do it. No one knows the day or the hour except the Father. He knows. He has an appointment scheduled out in advance, and it will coincide with what he set forth in Leviticus 23. And rest assured, once the tribulation begins, you can set your divine prophetic clock, and you can look for Israel to end up humbling themselves on the final Feast of Trumpets, all of Israel finally coming to a place of repentance before the Lord, just before he returns on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then ends up regathering Israel. And then 5 days later, they're in Jerusalem, and they're able to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with the living Christ, the glory of God himself tabernacling there amongst them in a true and better fulfillment of what all of those feast days are all about. And these angels are released in God's precise time to accomplish his precise purpose, which simultaneously accomplishes a couple of things. One, it judges those who are living in a stiff-necked, rebellious fashion against the Lord. I mean, they're just doubling down in their rebellion. And two, it serves to discipline rebellious Israel. Now, a bunch of Israel has started to turn to the Lord. We've seen that. In chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish males, young Jewish men, have repented and come to Christ. And there's women, too. They're not mentioned, but there's Jewish women that have turned to Christ, too. So there's a bunch. There's revival happening. Israel is starting to see, hey, we missed it. Jesus is our Messiah. And the rest of the tribulation is serving to discipline them all the way back into the arms of the Savior they rejected, their Messiah. so that they can come to know him. And so God can fulfill all of the promises that he made to Israel, just as he has always promised. And he's going to lead them in a new and better exodus out of an empire that is impressing them and persecuting them into the glorious liberty of his presence. But Israel must be brought to repentance in Christ, because it is only in Christ, right? It's not apart from Christ that they're going to inherit all the benefits and blessings that God has promised them. It's in Christ that they will inherit those benefits. Why? Because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. In Jesus. So they need to be brought to him. 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Apostle Paul says this: for all the promises of God, all of them, how many of them? All of them. All of them. Even the ones that God has in store for Israel are wrapped up in Jesus. They're wrapped up in Israel coming to Jesus. All of God's promises in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In verse 15, we are told that a third of mankind is killed by the releasing of these angels, and the killing is attributed to the gathering of this army. This 200 million manned army of horsemen. They're on horses, horrific horses, faces of lions and fire coming out. And the killing is attributed to that army that these angels gather and round up. And before we get into the nature and makeup of that army, I want us just to think about and to ponder the sobering reality, the sobering number of the carnage that this army brings forth upon the earth. A third of the earth's inhabitants are going to die in this judgment. We've already witnessed 1/4 of the earth's population dying when the fourth seal was cracked open and the pale horse with death and Hades riding on its back was unleashed. And we worked through the math during that study, but let's review some of that. We got a slide up on the screen for you. The total population of the planet right now is about 8 billion people. That's how many people are on the planet. And when a quarter of the earth dies from the fourth seal judgment, we used 7 billion as our starting number. And the reason we got there was we said, well, the rapture is going to happen, so there's going to be believers removed. And there's already some other seals that judgments that happen before then that end up wiping some people out. And so we just drop down, try to do a conservative estimate and go 7 billion people as our starting number. And if you took 7 billion, divided that by 4, it works out to be 1.75 billion deaths. 1,750 million people dying during that judgment. And when we looked at that, that worked out to be, in essence, all of North America and South America just being wiped out. That's a lot of people. Think about that. That is a lot of people. So now, a third of the earth dies from the sixth trumpet judgment. So now we start with a new number. We're starting with 5,250,000,000. We're getting to that number because we have to subtract off from this previous judgment that's happened. And so you take 5,250,000,000, divide that by 3, and guess what? You end up with the exact same number of deaths again. It's the same amount of people dying. All of North America and South America being wiped out again. In fact, it's a little bit more than that. That's really quite sobering. That is a lot of people perishing. It's a lot of people perishing. It's more drastic at this point because the percentage of the death toll is just higher. When it comes to the nature and makeup of this army, there are two dominant views within the dispensational camp. Those that are looking at a pre-trib premillennial view of prophecy, of how to approach Revelation, there's two dominant views. One sees this army of 200 million as being a human army. So there's a demonic influence behind this army, but the army really is a human army. And the others see this army as a demonic horde or legions, just legions and legions of demons being unleashed to do their worst against a world given over to false worship. And I'm convinced that we will know with absolute certainty the day that this comes to pass, which one it is. We'll know. We'll say, all right, now I know. When God keeps this appointed time on his prophetic calendar, we'll go, okay, for sure, now we know. But if it was to be an army of 200 million men, this has only become a very real possibility in recent history. Only in recent history. Dr. Mark Hitchcock states that during the first century, it was estimated that the total population of the entire planet was only 200 million people. So when God had John pin down the book of Revelation, there was only 200 million, maybe a little bit more, living on the planet at that time. So when you start saying, yeah, there's an army of 200 million, people are like, that's crazy. What in the world? And Rome's military in the first century was only 125,000. That's pretty massive, actually, for the amount of people on the planet at that time. And they had another auxiliary army of another 125,000. So that's 250,000 in total that was at Rome's disposal. We're talking about an army that is over 10 times this size. This is a massive, massive army. Additionally, during World War II, the total amount of troops with both sides combined was never more than 50 million people. That was a massive war. You number up all the troops on both sides total, you don't get more than 50 million. So it's only been since very recent human history that we could even get to a human army of this size. And that is a very real possibility. And it may be demons influencing a human army to come and bring carnage upon the unbelieving world during this time. Additionally, it's been noted by Bible scholars that throughout the past couple of decades, China now has come to boast an army of over 200 million men. They boast a 200 million man army. And China has a population of 1.43 billion people. India has a population of 1.41 billion people. So both countries are pretty massive and can round up a large number of people to come this way, cross over from the Euphrates on in. Both countries have Christians living inside of them, but both are largely hostile towards believers. And now, just so you know, I lean towards this being a 200 million mounted demonic army. I don't think it's a human army. I think it is a demonic army, a demonic force that is coming and being unleashed upon the earth, just like we are reading about this previous horde of demons that came with the fifth trumpet judgment. Now, certainly, we have the Bible describing an angelic cavalry at different places in the Old Testament. When Elijah was escorted up to heaven, the chariot of fire, remember also Elisha later on, he prayed for his servant. When they were surrounded by the Syrians there in Dothan, and he was like, oh man, there's just so many armies, all the Syrians are there, they're going to outnumber us, what's going to happen? And Elisha prays that his eyes would be open, and he's like, oh, there's some massive armies that are with us on our side too. In 2 Kings 6, verse 15, it says, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. He's like, oh, there's a heavenly cavalry. And just as there is an angelic heavenly cavalry, there can be a demonic cavalry as well. coming on in. Additionally, I think the description of this attack falls in more in line with a direct demonic attack, like the fifth trumpet judgment, than it does describing a human army attack. But I want to circle back to the notion, the popular notion of China having a 200 million man army. Put this first slide up on the screen. How big is China's military? 200 million. I put a question mark there because this notion, one Time magazine put out an article, we'll refer to it in just a minute, but in 1965, Time magazine had an article that talked about China having a 200 million man army, and Dr. John Woolford, in his commentary on the book of Revelation in 1966, just the year after, notes that China is one such country that can boast a 200 million man army. And then Hal Lindsey in 1970 came out with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, very popular, very, very transformative, and gained a lot of popularity. And he popularized too, hey, the 200 million man army. John Woolrow talked about it, and Time magazine. Now, this is where they're referencing. I'll put the next slide up. It's from Friday, May 21st, 1965 edition of Time magazine. It was mostly about rock and roll back then. That's why the cover had a bunch of rock and roll stuff. But there's an article about Red China Firecracker number 2. And you can go online, you can reference it, and you can read it. Let me just read to you the section that quotes it. It says, in a red flag editorial that scored the U.S. and Russia with equal ferocity, Army Chief of Staff Lo Junxing described Lyndon Johnson as more insidious and deadly than Hitler. So you have this communist general talking in their editorial, the red flag editorial, oh, Lyndon Johnson, he's crazy, more deadly than Hitler, and stomped with his other foot at the Soviets for their reluctance to engage in a full involvement in Southeast Asia. Whoever wants to satisfy his greed at the expense of others, wrote Lowe, is lifting a rock that will inevitably fall on his own head. Now, to back up Lowe's buster, Red China passed the word that its 200 million man and woman militia had gone into serious training. The mainland press reported shrilly that units on the Yunnan border were engaged in intensive bayonet machine gun drill. So, we have word from a quote out of Time magazine from a communist publication boasting about how great and how awesome they are, and he says they have a 200 million man army. Now, I don't know if I actually believe him that they have a 200 million man army. He's just making a lot of great claims. I've done some research. Next slide, top 10 largest active duty militaries on the planet. And so this is coming from stats from 2021. Top 10 largest active duty militaries on the planet. And this is according to, I went to worldpopulationreview.com if you want to go and check it out. This is where I got the information. Where they're getting their sources from is from 2021 Global Firepower and 2021 International Institute for Strategic Studies. I also cross-referenced it with some other things, and all these stats hold up to be pretty close. China is the largest military on the planet. How big is it? 2.2 million. That's not 200 million. 2.2 million. After that, India, 1.5 million. United States, we're at 1.4 million. North Korea, 1.3 million. Russia, 1 million. Pakistan, 654,000. And I put on there on the sides too, you can see how much money each military spends per year. China spends $270 billion. They're the second largest spenders on their defense budget. After us, we spend $768 billion on our military. That's a lot of money that we spend. We might have a smaller military than China. We have a much better trained and more well-equipped army than China has. Next slide is, just so you know, I added up. So if you just took all active duty of the top 10 largest militaries on the planet, the total adds to 10,106,150 men. It's not 200 million. If you were to take all those armies, combine them, you get 10 million. Top 10 highest total military count on the planet. That includes active duty, reserves, and paramilitary. And so they could just call on a bunch of people to be served. Vietnam actually has the largest one. I think their required age to serve is from 18 to 25. And so you have to be somewhere, I mean, you might not be on active duty, but you got to be there and you got to be ready to be called. And so their military, if you're looking at it just through that lens, then is 10,522,000. North Korea, 7,776,000. You work on down. China is 4,015,000. It's not even close to 200 million. If you add all of these armies up, you get 40,147,850. All this in mind, I am still not ruling out the possibility that there could be a 200 million man inspired by evil demons human army that could come. Maybe it is referring to that. I just don't think it is. I think it's talking about, I'm like, 200 million demonic army? It's pretty easy. I think there'll be 200 million demons, and it's there they go. And they're unleashing carnage upon the earth. But we do need to put, I think, this notion of China having a 200 million man army to rest. I just don't think it squares away with the facts. Certainly there's more than 200 million people in China, and maybe they could force them to go and do it. But if we're just looking at China now, or them ever have been able to boast truthfully that they have 200 million people ready to go, I just don't think it's true from what I could see. I think that there was a communist general who back in 1965 boasted that they did, but I don't know that what he was boasting about actually squared away with what they really could do. So I'll leave that to you. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they really did back in 1965 have 200 million people that could do it. But from what I can see, I don't think that that's true. So maybe if it's a human army, maybe this army is like led by the Antichrist. If we're thinking through just terms, maybe it's the Antichrist. And you remember from Daniel 7, he comes and he thwarts three kings. There's an alliance, 10 kings form a confederacy, a revived Roman Empire, and he takes out three of them. 11th one, a little horn rises up, and he takes out three of the kings. That's from Daniel 7. And so maybe it's this military, and they're using them, and there's this big war, this big battle happens, and that's what this is talking about. But the language, think about this. The language in this text seems pretty specific in that this army is specifically attacking unrepentant mankind. That's what they're attacking. That's what the scripture's telling us. And it seems from the text that this army ushers in three supernatural plagues, plagues that resemble and echo the direct language surrounding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it seems like supernatural plagues come down as a result of this supernatural army. Also, I think it should be noted that this army is different from the one in Revelation 16. In Revelation 16, where we see from the sixth bowl judgment that the angel pours out and it dries up the Euphrates River, and then kings from the east cross it. I think that is a human army that comes crossing across at that time. It's just different from what we're reading about here. I think the two are different. Revelation 9, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, harness and blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. The only other place in the Bible where we see fire and brimstone being mentioned in judgment falling upon the earth is in Genesis 19 with the supernatural destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Revelation 19, verse 24, then the Lord rained down brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Now, I think this is describing a supernatural demonic attack, and we can agree to disagree. I mean, there's definitely smarter students of Bible prophecy than me that see it differently. I just tend to see it as this demonic attack where God is allowing the evil men and their desires and even what they're running after and worshiping to be given back to them, to fall back upon them in full measure. It's like, oh yeah, that's what you want to do? That's what you want to run after? All that stuff leads to destruction, and now it's just falling back upon them. Additionally, the horses they're riding seem to fit the same correspondence of a supernatural evil form that the previous demonic attack of demon locusts came in the fifth trumpet judgment. And you'll remember, last study, we look back at the book of Joel, and it speaks concerning the day of the Lord, and we said that God, at the outset of the book, he seems to refer back to a time where the northern kingdom, Israel, fell under a plague of real locusts. And then this judgment of the Assyrians is likened to these natural, normal locusts that came and ravished everything. And now this Assyrian army is going to come in and ravage everything. And that was a type of the day of the Lord. It started pointing forward to the future day of the Lord, which we've shown refers to the tribulation period. This is the day of the Lord. But now we're in the day of the Lord, and it seems to me that there was a supernatural demonic locusts that were attacked, that preceded the sixth seal. They come, and now there's a demonic cavalry riding on the back of this first plague of demonic locusts. Now there's a demonic army that comes in on the back of that, and it's ushering in firing, burning carnage on the land. And I'll read Joel 2, verses 1 through 4. As it's starting to speak of how the day of the Lord unfolds, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for many successive generations, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. This is the description of the Assyrians coming in after the locust plague, and they're being described this way, and later on they're described even as locusts too. And then it talks about, hey, this fiery thing, it's like carnage. Now we're fast-forwarding to what it's telescoping to at the actual day of the Lord, and there's fire coming on out, burning and carnage and all this stuff. So I think this is a demonic attack, and even the colors of the horseman's armor depicts the destruction that comes from them, just like in the first four sealed judgments, where there's the horsemen of the apocalypse and the color of the horse, the horsemen. It shows the type of plague, the type of disaster that's going to unfold upon the earth. So, next slide. There's fiery red, highness in blue, and sulfur yellow. Now, faintly in the background of the slide, I just want you to see, those are all colors of fire, right? You turn on your stove, if you got a gas burning stove at home, if you got an electric one, you're just gonna see a red glowing circle thing. You got a gas stove, you're going to see blue, you'll see yellow, you'll see red. Fiery judgments, then they correspond even with the fire, smoke, and brimstone. It says there's three plagues, and this is what these plagues are like. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues do not repent of the works of their hands, so that they should not worship demons. They're worshiping demons, and now demons are attacking them. And idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Os Guinness says this of idolatry in the Bible. He says, quote, "Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible and one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in a believer's arsenal. Yet for Christians today is one of the least meaningful notions and is surrounded with ironies. Perhaps this is why many evangelicals are ignorant of the idols in their own life. Contemporary evangelicals are little better at recognizing and resisting idols than modern secular people are. There can be no believing communities without an unswerving eye to the detection and destruction of idols." It's the most discussed problem in the Bible, idolatry. You think about it. Think of how many times, just reading through the Old Testament, that God is just upset with idolatry, people turning away from the Lord to go and worship other things. The fact of the matter is idolatry is seen as demon worship. When you're worshiping, you might not think, well, I'm not worshiping a demon. I'm worshiping this other thing. Behind every false religious system is demonic forces. That's how the Bible just lets you know. I don't doubt that when people pray to their false gods, that sometimes there could be some way where you're like, I can't even explain how this God answered. I just don't think it's God answering it. There could be real spiritual things happening behind the scenes to deceive and to lead people astray. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16, it says, "They provoke him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger." Look at that. What are they? Foreign gods, idols. Verse 17, "They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." What's behind them? Demons. People, even now, are led away by false systems. Behind those false systems is demonic influence. And people are unwittingly worshiping demons. And the same will be true during the tribulation. I don't know that people are like, oh yes, let me just actually worship demons. But they end up unknowingly worshiping demonic powers. That's what I think is being pressed here at the end of Revelation chapter 9. Ken Sandy defines idolatry like this. "An idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on and that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve." That's an idol. So we can fall into idolatry ourselves. When we have certain desires, even if they're good desires, when they start being demanding desires that we're willing to sin against God so that we can have that desire fulfilled, all of a sudden that's not a good desire. It's demanding us and we're to do something and we're willing to sin against God and others so that we could fulfill it. That's a problem. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says this. It says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness." And get this, look at how it defines covetousness. Which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. I go, well, that's crazy. Now, I don't think that every time a Christian gets caught up with covetousness or these things that they're like, oh, I'm worshiping demons and oh, no, now. No, but we are believing lies, either that our flesh is telling us or that there's some other influence telling us that we should go this way and obey this instead of obeying God. Now, the world is just caught up with that ad nauseum. They're not regenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And so they're just running after their desires. And in our world, if you don't think that the ideology that in our world today, that you can have complete sexual autonomy to be whatever you want, you can claim whatever identity you want, If you don't think that that's not influenced by evil behind it, oh, I can be my truest self if I can just make myself, you know, these things. If you don't think that there's not evil influence behind all the worldly ideology that's out there, you're selling yourself short of understanding what the Bible says the prince of the power of the air is behind all of this stuff that's around. There is a real spiritual battle going on in the world around us, and the world is caught up in it, and they just think, oh, well, you know, I'm just doing these things, and I just think I'm being wise, and this is a smart way to go, without realizing they're given over to a whole worship system. Even atheists, they might say, oh, I don't even believe in God. I don't worship anything. You are worshiping something. You've bought into an ideology that is religious to its core, because you actually have a belief about God. You believe that he doesn't exist. And you believe now that you're the ultimate authority, and you can determine what it is that you want to do. And that is a lie from Satan. And the world has bought into all this stuff. And so they're worshiping all sorts of false things. And God is saying, okay, if that's what you want, these things, people think we're going to free them, bring them security, bring them safety, and they actually lead to their destruction. I think God is just pulling the veil back to go, you want to see what this stuff really brings? Here it is. None of these things really care about you. Satan just wants to see you destroyed. And that's what he'll do. He removes his hand. These angels that were bound, they're released, and now this demonic horde comes, and blam, it's a problem all over the planet. A third of the earth dies. And yet God is still crying out, repent and turn to me. He's crying out for people to repent and turn to him. And we serve a gracious and long-suffering God. With that, let's pray, because we're already over, so we'll pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word, for your truth. And Lord, just as we begin to bring our minds to a place where we're thinking about what is going to come, and we look at where we're at right now, we can see that we are living on the cusp of the world entering into this time. Lord, we see a world that is by and large living in rebellion against you, a world that is not willing to repent of its idolatry, its thefts, its sexual immorality. We want all of those things above and beyond you. In fact, Lord, I'm so grateful that you were patient with me. I desired all those things more than you, and God, you were patient and long-suffering and continued to pursue me. And so, Lord, I pray for those in our life right now that we're thinking of that don't know you, that are caught up in the world, running after worldly things, worshiping all the wrong things. Lord, we pray for them right now that you would chasten those people in our life that are rebelling against you. Bring them to a place where they would repent and turn to you. Thank you for being patient, long-suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.